This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 19, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. I will begin reading in verse 18 and will read to the end of the chapter. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that, knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now let us seek the Lord's face and ask for His blessing upon the ministry of His holy word. Our Father, as we turn our hearts tonight to the ministry of Your Word once again, with the unpleasant topic of our own corporate and national vices before us to consider, we do ask, O God, that You would give us light, We ask that you yourself would draw near. Show us the very roots of those vices which are so prevalent among us today. Grant us grace that we may not see the behavior which abounds with the eyes of the world, but grant that we may see it with the eyes of faith and truth, as you see it, for what it really is. Grant grace tonight, Lord, for we know apart from your help and your enabling, we will be filled with the judgment and perspective of the wicked. Grant, therefore, that it may not be so, but that as we see things in a right perspective, that you would deliver us from them, and grant us grace that we may have greater influence in the overturning of these wicked things which abound on every hand. Glorify your name, O God. Glorify the name of Christ, and come in power tonight upon the exposition of your holy word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began in consideration of those vices which are commonly manifested among us. We focused last time upon the exposition of Titus chapter 1 and its application to us in the ethnic and regional vices which we see manifest. Now this evening we come to consider another passage which is also crucial, which is also central, a key text in any discussion of corporate or national vice, any discussion of patterns of evil or wicked behavior manifested in a society. And I refer to the passage which I have just read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Now, before I get into the exposition, to the application, to addressing any specific vices, my purpose tonight is to help to set the whole subject of the corporate national vice of our nation into biblical perspective. As an exposition of Titus 1 is relevant to that end, so also an exposition of Romans 1, 24 to 32. For in this passage, the Apostle Paul, as it were, pulls back the veil on society and shows the underlying causes of those vices prevalent in the pagan society of his day. And he says that those vices are due to the fact of divine abandonment and divine wrath. See how he puts it? Three times, as I emphasized in the reading. In verse 28, he says, God gave them up. In verse 26, God gave them up. In verse 24, God gave them up. Another phrase expressing that idea, God gave them up, would be simply divine abandonment. And if you need a title for these verses or this sermon, you could call it this: the underlying root of national vice, sinners abandoned by an angry God. Sinners abandoned by an angry God. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Why did God give them up? Verse 28 says, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge. Verse 26 says, for this cause. Verse 25 says, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 24 says, wherefore God gave them up. And in all of these expressions of the cause of divine abandonment, the apostle points us back to verses 18 to 23. Why did God give them up? Because they gave Him up. Because they would not serve Him. Because they, knowing God revealed in creation, nevertheless worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God therefore gave them up. And the apostle says that this divine abandonment in response to the human abandonment of God and His worship is an expression of the wrath of God. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because the wrath of God is being revealed. It is not simply that the wrath of God shall one day be revealed in the day of judgment. The wrath of God is already here. And the wrath of God, which is already here, is manifested. It is now being displayed openly. How is the wrath of God, which is already here, being expressed openly? In this way, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Behold the wrath of God. It is already here. And it is manifested in divine abandonment. The apostle, therefore, in this text shows us divine abandonment. And there are three things which he sets out before us, which we shall consider tonight. The primary focus in verses 24 to 31 is upon the expressions of divine abandonment, and our emphasis will be there. Secondly, in these verses he traces out as well the root or the cause of divine abandonment, in verses 19 to 23 and in various statements throughout verses 24 to 31. And then in verse 32, he shows us thirdly and finally the prevailing response of an ungodly society to this divine abandonment. And the prevailing response is the live and let live mentality. Who, knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now therefore, especially for those children who are trying to take notes upon this sermon, the theme of it is divine abandonment. God gave them up. And the three things that we want to see concerning divine abandonment are these: the expressions of divine abandonment, the cause of divine abandonment, and the primary response to divine abandonment. And when we have considered those things, then I will have various applications to make in concluding. First of all, consider with me the expressions of divine abandonment as they are set before us in verses 24 to 31. The expressions of divine abandonment. God gave them up. God gave them up to what? To what did God abandon them? Three things. He gave them up to sexual promiscuity. He gave them up to sexual perversity, and he gave them up to a reprobate mind. He gave them up to sexual promiscuity, verse 24 and 25. He gave them up to sexual perversion, verses 26 and 27. And he gave them up to a reprobate mind, verses 28 through 31. Now, therefore, we'll consider the three expressions of divine abandonment in the order in which they're given to us in the text. First of all, God abandoned them to sexual promiscuity. Sexual promiscuity. See how it is put. Wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. God gave them up to uncleanness, that is, to sexual uncleanness, the dishonoring of their bodies, to fornication and adultery and promiscuity. Such sins characterized the pagan society of the apostles' day. And notice that he tells us by what means they were given up. Through the lusts of their hearts. Sexual lust unchecked in the heart gives rise to acts of sexual uncleanness. It doesn't begin in the body. It begins in the soul. It begins in the heart. It is through the lust of the heart that this uncleanness takes place. Secondly, notice the purpose of God abandoning them to sexual promiscuity. See how it is put. He gave them up through the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness. Why? That their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. The apostle in another place points this out, that those that commit fornication sin against their own bodies. Every sin that a man commits is without the body, but the man guilty, the woman guilty of sexual uncleanness, of fornication, of adultery, such a person actually sins against their own body. They dishonor their body. They disgrace their body. Fornication is not an honor to your body. Sexual uncleanness, the abuse of the private parts, is not an honor to your body. It is a disgrace to your body. It is a shame to your body. It is sinning against your own body. And this was the design of God in giving them up to it. As they dishonored Him, so He gave them over to a sin which would dishonor themselves. That their own body should be dishonored. And consider the cause of this. He mentions it briefly here. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now consider with me how this very abandonment to sexual uncleanness is manifested in our own society today. Consider with me the fact that a virgin in high school is rare, boy or girl. Less than half of those who graduate from the public high schools in this country graduate as virgins. More than half have been guilty of sexual uncleanness before they even get their degree from high school. Consider that the so-called sex education of our day primarily stresses birth control for children, teaching them how to use birth control devices, assuming that they will be, quote, sexually active, unquote. And the whole idea is to allow them to, quote, enjoy sexual activity without the problems of unwanted pregnancy and venereal disease. This is our society's approach to, quote, the sex education of the young. In addition to this, the vast majority of the college dormitories in this country are a veritable brothel. In addition to this, the vast majority of the single women and men in this country are sleeping around or have slept around. The concept of living together before marriage is not regarded as strange at all, but abundantly practical, because how can you know if you're suited to be married to a person if you haven't lived with them first? In fact, you're thought to be antiquated and a bit strange if you think that living together with somebody ought to wait until after you're married. In addition to this, we have more and more single women who have had their career now for 10 or 15 years, and now they're feeling a little bit empty and unfulfilled in their careers. Though they're not interested in marriage, they certainly are interested in being mothers. And so now they're planning to have their children while they remain unmarried. And this is thought totally respectable. Indeed, the sensible and decent thing to do. Not only this, the vast majority, and this is according to the American Federation for Decency, I have not conducted a personal survey of the expressions of sexuality on TV, but according to Donald Willman, the vast majority of sexual incidents portrayed on TV are not among married couples, but those that are not married to one another. As a matter of fact, the majority of the so-called TV heroes of our generation are fornicators. You could pick up the phone as well and dial a porn if you wish. You can walk down certain sections of various towns not far from here and watch peep shows. You can walk into any video shop and buy all kinds of sexually explicit video material. You can go into most of the motel rooms in this country and get X-rated movies. What used to be considered pornography and nudity is now considered soft. Hardly pornographic at all. I mean, people are saying, well, we're talking about things like Playboy. Oh, that's not pornography. It isn't. And pornography today is the so-called, quote, hardcore, end quote, stuff. In addition to which, we have the advent of kiddie porn. If not increased instances, at least increased reporting of child molestation and incest. We have the abounding of prostitution in the streets of the major cities of this country, filled with runaway teenage boys and girls ages 11 to 15 engaged in prostitution as a way of life. We have an increase of venereal disease and even the scourge of AIDS, which now apparently is putting fear into some people and a little bit of a damper on everybody's party. Nobody's changed his views of sex, though. Only, quote, being cautious as to how he does it, how often, and with whom. I say to you, brethren, you would have to be blind. And even if you were blind, you could hardly miss the fact that our society is marked, characterized by the vice of sexual uncleanness and sexual promiscuity. Consider, secondly, the apostle says in the text, God not only gave them up, to sexual promiscuity. God gave them up to sexual perversion. Verses 26 and 27. God gave them up to sexual perversion. For this cause, we read, God gave them up unto vile passions. Could be translated disgraceful, dishonorable lusts. The word could mean vile, it could mean disgraceful. It certainly doesn't mean honorable and wholesome. It means disgraceful and vile. And what are these disgraceful and vile lusts to which God gave them up? For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, likewise also the men. And in this text, the apostle shows us, first of all, the nature of homosexuality, that it is a vile passion. And then he shows us, secondly, the two expressions of homosexuality in lesbianism and sodomy, with the female form and then the male form. Consider the nature of homosexuality. The apostle describes it as vile passions, that which is against nature, verse 26. Verse 27, leaving the natural use. Verse 27, working unseemliness. That word unseemliness could be translated shameless act, brazen, shameless, disgraceful. This is the apostle's assessment of the nature of homosexuality. It is unnatural, it is brazen, it is disgraceful. And there are two expressions of it. There is the female form, which is an unnatural violation of the divine intention for the female sexual organs. Change the natural use into that which is against nature. And then he describes the male form, and he goes into greater detail there. He says not only that it is unnatural, likewise also the men leaving their natural use, but he says that it is engulfing, burned in their lust one toward another. It describes a raging inferno of lust within. They burn, they're on fire, describing an insatiable urge for this perverted sex. It is engulfing men, obsessing men, their lives revolving around it. They're burning in their lust one for another. And the third thing that he says about it is that it is recompensed and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. Now, some think that this phrase is a reference to the fact that when men commit that shameless, brazen act, and when they give themselves to it and are engulfed by it and absorbed with it, they are more susceptible to all kinds of venereal disease and to premature death. Receiving in themselves, in their own bodies, the recompense of their error, which was due. There are others who take it to mean that this homosexuality itself is the judgment of God. It is receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was due for forsaking God. Well, I won't be dogmatic about it. I believe there's an element of truth in both sides of that interpretation. And it is not an accident that the scourge of venereal disease is often most associated with the most perverse forms of sexuality. Now, what are some of the applications of this? How do we find this evil, or do we find this evil manifested in our own society? You look at me like, are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. Do we find this evil? Men given up to vile passions? Do we find this evil in our own society? I say there is plenty of evidence that we do. And the first of those evidences is the use of the word gay. A euphemism. A nice sounding word. A word that makes something which is evil, disgusting, disgraceful, and vile sound good, wholesome, and acceptable. The word gay. The apostle doesn't have a euphemism for it. He refers to it as vile passions. It's not a matter, according to him, of sexual preference or one's, quote, natural bent. For according to the apostle, this is against nature. It is not that this is an alternate, acceptable, gay lifestyle, but this is a vile passion against nature. That's the first thing. And the very use of euphemisms like gay and sexual preference and natural bent and alternate acceptable lifestyle indicates that our society has a problem with this issue. Secondly, the whole concept of homodecency, that homosexuality is not an indication of perversion, but nice, decent, respectable way to behave. No! The apostle says it is shameless, it is brazen, it is disgraceful. And then we find in our society the whole movement of homosexual rights, which claims that homosexual men and women have the right to be models of decent behavior to you and your children. Homosexuality has nothing whatsoever to do with a person's qualification to be a model man or a model woman or to be a leader of society. Because it's a perfectly decent, acceptable alternate lifestyle which just has to do with his natural bent and sexual preference. Nonsense. Wickedness. God gave them up. And then we have, growing out of this, the whole practice of homosexual marriage. Because they're decent models, these people want the right to be married and to adopt children and bring them up in their, quote, gay home, which is a decent, respectable, alternate lifestyle based on their, quote, natural bent and sexual preference. Abomination. It is abomination. And then there's homosexual religion. Homosexual churches. This has nothing to do with communion with God, moral decency. This is just a matter of natural bent and sexual preference. Homosexual churches, homosexual ministers, homosexual priests, homosexual clergy. And then we have homo pressure, militant pressure, chin stuck out pressure, accusing anybody saying things like what I'm reading to you from the Bible tonight, of homophobia, not accepting them in a wicked puritanical prejudice. And I tell you, it will not be long before this, and this is real homophobia, before, according to them, before this pressure is not far from the pressure exerted in the days of Sodom. Bring those angels out that we may know them. Won't be long. In fact, if you go to certain places in New York City, the hour has already come. Well, I have to address this question. People say this. They want to know. Some people think, well, is AIDS the wrath of God? Is AIDS the wrath of God? And if it is, then we can say there will never be a cure for AIDS. Take the whole discussion and shelve it, brother. Bible doesn't address it. You don't have to wonder whether AIDS is the wrath of God. I'll tell you why. Because look, the very practice of homosexuality and lesbianism openly tolerated and manifested itself. This is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God. It is already the wrath of God. Wherefore, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. It is the wrath of God. You don't have to look any further than that. It is the wrath of God. This is divine abandonment. But then consider with me, thirdly, we've seen God abandon them to sexual uncleanness. God abandoned them to sexual perversion. Thirdly, God abandoned them to a reprobate mind. Verses 28 to 31. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Now it might seem to you that in verses 29 to 31, you just have a hodgepodge, a big long string of unconnected words. It's not the fault of the apostle, it's not the fault of the translator, but it's the fruit of the fact that in English you cannot exactly express the every nuance of the original. As a matter of fact, this passage is anything but a hodgepodge. In describing a reprobate mind, and I'm not the only person that ever saw this. If one of you Greek students wants to check me out, you can refer to the comments of C.H. Lenski on the text. But in describing a reprobate mind, the apostle describes it as having four distinct facets, or four avenues, or four expressions. And he uses grammatical construction, which makes this abundantly clear. First of all, he strings together four words, then five, and then four. Four, five, five, four. And in that pattern of four, five, five, four, he describes the four different facets of this reprobate mind. Now notice the first facet is materialism. The first is materialism. See how he puts it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, semicolon. Here are the four words. These four words all have something in common. I can't explain to you because you don't know Greek, but they all have something in common which distinguishes them from the rest of the words. And three of them are general words. Wickedness, badness, evil. Wickedness, badness, evil, greed. Well, the only specific out of all four. Wickedness, badness, evil, greed. Wickedness, badness, evil, greed. What is he telling you? Greed is wickedness. Greed is badness. Greed is evil. Wickedness, badness, evil, greed. Emphasis is that a materialistic spirit is not good, it's bad. It's wicked, it's evil. It's not good, it's bad. Materialism, greed, covetousness is evil. That's what he's saying to us. Well, do you think you see any evidence of such a materialistic spirit in our society? By way of application, I tell you, I think I see plenty of it. And I'm going to tell you some of the ways I see this wickedness, badness, evil, greed manifested. I see it manifested in far too many people being workaholics. And the great end of their life, or perhaps your life, gentlemen, is to work
in order to make money. Work, work, work. Make money, make money, make money to the neglect of your soul. Make money, make money, make money to the neglect of your family. Make money, make money, make money to the neglect of everything else but making money. That always comes first and foremost. Is business. 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 Secondly, and then this comes into the home. When women neglect the care of their children so they can go out and make money, so they can have a bigger home and a bigger car and more money in a bigger bank account and take better vacations. And they go out to make more money so they can have more and more things. And they leave their children in daycare centers. Or they leave their children with some other relative. Or they leave their children who knows where. But the bottom line is they leave their children so they can be a two-income family, so they can make money, 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 and have things, things, things. And then you have people willing, quite willing to cheat, lie, and defraud to make a buck. And then you have people tight-fisted who would step on anybody for a buck. And then you have the prevalence of lawsuits in our society. Anything that happens to me that even has the slightest semblance of possible wrong in it, I'll use it as an opportunity to make money. And then you have the idea that having money makes you happy. And then you have the idea that having money makes you secure. But it doesn't make you either secure or happy. I say we have abundant evidence of materialism in this society. And may God give us grace that we have not abundant evidence of it in our own homes. But I move on, because there's a second thing which he describes here, a second facet of this vice, a second facet. And here he says they're full of things. They're full of five different things. Full of envy, murder, verse 29. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. Full of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You see it, how it fits together? Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. Now what do envy and murder and strife and deceit and malignity, what do all of these things have in common? Well, what they have in common is a basic fundamental disrespect for the sanctity of human life. This is what combines them. A basic fundamental disrespect and disregard for the sanctity of human life. This is part of a reprobate mind. Materialism, part one of a reprobate mind. Disregard for human life, part two of a reprobate mind. Do we see a disregard for human life in our society? Do you think that we see an increase of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malignity? Do you find these things? I say you do. You find them first in the utilitarian ethic. If you're old, you're worthless. If you're sick, you're worthless. If you're retarded, you're worthless. If you're ugly, you're worthless. If you don't have a beautiful body, you're a worthless person. Just ask Cher, she'll tell you. Euthanasia. Sick old person, don't feed him. Let him die. Disregard for human life. And probably the height of it, abortion on demand. Every child, you see, should be a wanted child. And we demand, you see, the right to choose. And we have the right to privacy over our own body, don't we? When this whole subject is painted to us as a question of woman's rights, and the real truth of the matter is that it has nothing to do with women's rights, because as many little women are put to death in the womb as little men, has to do with a disregard and a disrespect for human life. But let's not face that this is human life. Let's talk about termination of pregnancy. Let's talk about a fetus. What's a fetus? A fetus is a baby. What's termination of pregnancy mean? Termination of pregnancy means killing the living baby that's in your womb. That's what it means. Let's not talk about termination of pregnancy and fetuses and all this other nonsense. Let's talk about the truth, which is killing living babies while they're still alive in their mother's wombs. A disregard for human life. A crass, harsh disregard for the innocent human life of babies. We find it in our society. And I might say loudly argued in the name of the right to privacy and the right of choice. And we find an increase of heinous crime. Heinous crime. Torture, rape, murder, the vilest kind of disregard for human life, and on the rise. And in the light of it, we find as well a refusal to exercise capital punishment in the instance of capital offense. But what is at the root of that? A disregard for the life of the victim. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Man is made in the image of God, and because he's made in the image of God, therefore he has innate dignity as an image bearer. And whoso sheds his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment is not to be exercised primarily because it's a deterrent or anything else, but because of the dignity of the human life that was taken. And the real reason why our society is generally opposed is because it has lost a sense of the dignity of human life. And I move on to the third facet, and that is described in these words: whisperers, backbiters. God-hated or hateful, God-hating insolence could be either way. Haughty, boastful braggarts, haughty, boastful, inventors of pernicious or evil things, disobedient to parents. Here you have five couplets, a noun and an adjective put together, each one. And if I wrestled long for several years to try to put together these five couplets, which are clearly intended as a unit, into one thing, but I don't see how one thing does it. But I see two sanctities here. A disregard at one and the same time for the sanctity of truth and the sanctity of authority. The sanctity of authority and the sanctity of truth. And you find that spirit or that demeanor which hates truth and authority seems to go together. And that's what the apostle is speaking about here. A disregard for authority and for truth. A disposition which will not respect authority or will not respect the truth. This is the disposition described as part three of a reprobate mind. Now, do you see this disposition in our day? Yes, you do. You see it in the proliferation of lies and defamation of character and slander. Take the recent New Jersey governor's race. And the ads, each one of the fellows with a nose that grew like Pinocchio. Florio says, Corder's a liar. Corder says Florio's a liar. Now somebody's a liar. Right? Somebody's a liar. Right? Corder says Florio's a liar. He got a nose like Pinocchio. Now, if he's right, then Florio's a liar. If he's wrong, then Corder's a liar, right? Somebody's a liar. And the same thing goes the other way. Florio says Corder's a liar. He got a nose like Pinocchio. Well, if he's right, he's a liar. If he's wrong, he's a liar. Somebody's a liar. Somebody's not telling the truth. Can't be both telling the truth, could they? Somebody's lying. Don't know who. Judgment Day will decide, not me. But I know this much. Somebody's lying. It's disgraceful. And yet it abounds. You want to know whether there's respect for the authority of parents? Ask your local public school if you can go on a trip with them and find out. Go stand in the supermarket for 3 hours and watch what happens. Go in the mall and stand. Now, those of you that can't stand the place, excluded, don't need to do that. My purpose is not to get you into the mall. You know the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is, you go in any of these public places, you're going to see grievous misbehavior. Go to the doctor's office if you don't want to go to the mall. Go to the dentist's office. And what will you see? You'll see a grievous disrespect for the authority of parents as the little, quote, brats, end quote, behave in such a grievous and abominable manner, and the mother tries, or the father perhaps, tries to make all kinds of excuses as to why little Johnny or little Susie is such a brat. And everybody's supposed to just accept it. But it's a disrespect for parents. And it's around. And it's more and more around. But then you want to know we're told by the President of the United States that one of the greatest problems in this country is drugs. And you know, we're told the answer for drugs is law enforcement. We've got to have more law enforcement. We've got to get those drug dealers. We've got to get them all off the street, all the drug dealers. I mean, look, let me tell you something. We could burn every field in Colombia, and it would not be a resolution of the drug problem in the United States of America. And I'll tell you why. Because fundamentally, the drug problem is found in the heart of the drug user. And what is the problem in the heart of the drug user? It is a disregard for authority and truth. First of all, it's against the law, so he doesn't have regard for authority. And second of all, he blows his mind. And what is a lie but a deliberate, willful misconception of reality? To deliberately put yourself into a state where you are out of touch with reality is to despise the sanctity of truth. Fundamentally, drug abuse is a despising of truth and authority. And if the president's right that this is one of the greatest problems in our country, then you know what he's telling us? He's telling us that it's the mark of our country abandoned by an angry God. Because that's part three of a reprobate mind. Alcohol and drugs. Drunkenness. Drunkenness and drug abuse. Part three of a reprobate mind. What is part four? Well, he uses four words. Four words. And these four words are found in verse 31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. In the Greek, those are only four separate words, and they all have something in common. And notice, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. These combine the idea of a lack of love and faithfulness, the exact opposite of God in covenant. There's no interest in commitment to others and a fundamental disloyalty. At the root of these four words is the vice of being self-centered, self-absorbed, so self-centered that you're only looking out for number one and you're not interested in the life of anybody else and you're not loyal to anyone or anything but number one. That's the self-centered, self-absorption which is displayed. A reprobate mind, part four, the me generation. Self-centeredness, self-absorption, into yourself, yourself, me, me, me. Without loyalty to others, and without an interest in being committed and keeping the commitments that you make to other people. This is an unpredictable selfishness, which is uncommitted and disloyal. And this self-absorption, I say we see it manifested on every hand, do we not? Lack of interest in other people, disloyalty, and of fundamental self-indulgence. The whole of my life has to do with living for me. That's why people can spend their whole lives seeking entertainment, seeking thrill, seeking pleasure, seeking fun. Hours absorbed in video games, hours absorbed in TV set, hours absorbed in sport, hours absorbed in whatever it takes to have me have fun and enjoyment, because the great end of my life is me. And there's a tremendous indulgence of self, a self-centeredness, a self-absorption. Indulgence of my appetite for food, gluttony, and for drink. It's because people are absorbed in themselves that gluttony prevails, and entertainment is the great end of life, and drunkenness prevails, and disloyalty prevails, and a lack of commitment prevails, and following through on commitments, being unreliable if it's not in my best self-interest, then forget about it. I have to look out for number one and number one alone. The great end of life is to make me feel good and satisfy my appetites and indulge myself. Well, brethren, this is the description of God gave them up. Here's a reprobate mind. Part one, materialism. Part two, disregard for human life. Part three, disregard for authority and truth. And part four, absorption with yourself. Well, children, I've done it again. Spent the vast majority of my time on point number one. But if you're taking an outline, I'm doing something right now. I'm going to point two. So you notice this, children. I'm going to say something now about the cause of this divine abandonment. Why has God given people up? Why has God given people up? Yes, I know I've taken the vast majority of my time to show you what it means that God abandons a society. But now I want to come to the second thing, and I'm going to be more brief with these other two points. My second thing is the cause for it, and the cause of it is given to us very simply. It says in verse 25, "For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up." And verse 28 says this, "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up." Now, what did they do? How did they refuse to have God in their knowledge? How did they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? Well, this is described for us, though I don't have the time to go into great detail tonight. It's described for us in verses 18 to 23. And two facts are given to us, one in verses 19 and 20, and the other in 21 to 23. First thing they did, they willfully suppressed the truth. And the second thing they did is they made up a false religion, a false philosophy of life. Firstly, they willfully suppressed the truth. They saw from the creation the power and deity of God. They perceived through the things that were made, through the sun and moon and stars, and through the oceans and the continents and mountains, and through the Grand Canyon, and through Mount Everest, and through the glories of this creation, they perceived the everlasting power and deity of God. This whole world, the land and the animals and the plants and the sea and the sky and the sun and moon and stars, this whole world has stamped on it, "Made in heaven." Made by an almighty designer. It has it stamped on it everywhere you look. And these people looked and they saw it. But even though they looked and saw it, even though when they look they see it, they still concocted their false religious system. They still refused to have God in their knowledge. They still refused to serve Him. They still would not have Him. They would not be thankful. They professed to be wise and became fools. They made up their own religious decadent system of idolatry and paganism in spite of the fact that they saw from creation that one eternal, intelligent designer made the world and ought to be worshipped. And that is exactly what our society has done. That, I say, is exactly and precisely what many in our society have done. Though men look at the world and see written upon it, stamped on it, made in heaven, yet they have refused to have God in their knowledge. And they have concocted for themselves a system of philosophy and religion predicated on the fact that God does not exist, that God did not create the world, but that the world and all things in it evolved by chance and chance alone. This religious doctrine of evolution has been prevalent in our country for almost a generation and a half. And as this godless mentality upon life exists, as it works out its ugly tentacles into every form of life, more and more, our society, which once had a Christian heritage, becomes guilty of the very same things described in Romans 1, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Who does evolutionary man worship? He worships himself. He worships the human mind. Man's mind is the great arbiter of truth. It is his guide, his science, and his reason. He worships man's skill and man's strength, which is the solution to all of our problems. He worships man's inherent goodness, which is the hope of all of our unity, future progress, and the attainment of utopia. If you would see success in life, say these modern men, you must trust in man's goodness and man's strength and man's mind. For through human reason and human skill and human goodness, we will achieve utopia. This is self-worship. And it is refusing to serve the Creator and serving and worshiping the creature more than the Creator. While they deny the God of creation, whom they recognize to be God, stamped on the very creation around them, made in heaven, refusing to give Him thanks. Wherefore, God gave them up. Men have refused to have God in their knowledge. For this reason, prayer is not allowed in public school. And that mankind evolved from animals is taught in almost every high school and college and university in this country, even in the national parks of our country. Behold, brethren, the wrath of God on our society. For this cause, God gave them up. This is the reason for the sexual promiscuity. This is the reason for the sexual perversion. This is the reason for the reprobate mind. This is the cause. This is why God gave them up. Well, consider then with me the third and final thing from verse 32, and I'll be even more brief here. How do men respond to this? This is my third point, children. The response to divine abandonment. Who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice these things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but consent with them that practice them. The prevalent response, live and let live. Flagrant. They recognize in their consciences that in God's estimation, doing these things makes you worthy to die. This they know, but they do it anyway. And even though they know this, they say live and let live. They condone and they sympathize with a reprobate mind, with perversion, with promiscuity. They condone it. They sympathize with it. Live and let live. Who are you to impose your morality on me? I am personally opposed, they say. However, who am I to impose my morality on anybody else? If you have this live and let live mentality, you will ruin yourself if this is the way you deal with your own sins. You'll ruin your family, Eli, if this is how you deal with your sons. We'll ruin our church if this is how we deal with sin in the midst. It'll ruin this country. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to every people. The live and let live mentality will bring us to personal, domestic, ecclesiastical, and national ruin. In fact, it is rapidly bringing us there. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted to say to you tonight in opening up Romans 1, 24 to 32. Now, I have several things to say. Finally, some thoughts to leave with you as applications. And in a sense, the rest of this series is going to be applications and dealing with some of the behaviors that grow out of this. So I'm just going to be brief tonight and call you to prayer. First of all, brethren, if we would be faithful, we must recognize this for what it is. And if we do recognize it for what it is, then we must proclaim Christ to this society of sinners abandoned by an angry God. We must proclaim Christ to this society of sinners abandoned by an angry God. Why did the Apostle Paul bring this whole subject up in the first place? He brought the subject up to show people why they need Christ. He didn't believe that the answer for the social ills of the Roman Empire was a new set of Roman laws and stricter law enforcement. He said that the answer was found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sinners needed to see the promiscuous, that they were abandoned by an angry God, the perverse, homosexuals and lesbians, that they're abandoned by an angry God, those with a reprobate mind, the greedy, the disregarding human life, authority and truth absorbed in themselves with a reprobate mind. This is a result of the fact that God has abandoned us. Here's evidence. God is angry, and we are under the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God. Why does Paul say this? To show you why you need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His blood, His strength, His power, His Spirit, His coming again. This is God's solution for abandonment. It is found in the blood of Christ shed for the guilt of sin. It is found in the righteous life of Christ, perfect life lived for sinners. It is found in the Spirit of Christ that enables us to live a life pleasing to God. And it is found in the second coming of Christ, in which He will bring in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Sinner, abandoned by an angry God, if you would be delivered from your sin, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's remedy for divine abandonment. Not legislation and the government, not halfway houses, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's answer for divine abandonment. Come to the Savior and be set free from your sin. So we must first of all, dear brethren, proclaim Christ. And secondly, we must pray for our society of sinners abandoned by God. If this is really what's going on, and it is, we need to be in prayer, brethren. We need to cry out to God that God will do something. We need to consider the state of our land until it moves our hearts to pray. And we need to pray until God is pleased to pour forth His Spirit in mercy and in wrath turn us away from the sins which are the marks of His abandonment. And then the third thing I say to you, my brethren, is this, and this is the note on which I close tonight. We must keep ourselves unspotted from the society of sinners abandoned by God. We must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But we need to keep ourselves from these things. If we would live the Christian life, then we must keep ourselves from the fruits of the evolutionary mentality, which is a denial of human dignity, a denial of human depravity, and a denial of the very purpose of life. The purposelessness, the problems with self-image, the arrogance and pride, all of these things grow out of evolution. We need to keep ourselves from the disregard for human life. Keep ourselves from the gluttony, the self-absorption, the drunkenness, the drug abuse, the pornography. Keep ourselves from these things, which are the mark of a society abandoned by an angry God. We must keep ourselves from this way of life. For God has separated us from the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And He said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That is, separate. "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate." But how are we separate? If we're absorbed in TV, and if we're constantly indulging ourselves in gluttony, and if we're drunken and drug abusing and materialistic to the core, how then can we come out from among them and be separate and holy? And so, brethren, I wanted to say this to you tonight in order to help us to see these things in proper biblical perspective. And now, God willing, in future occasions, having, I trust, helped to put them in some kind of biblical perspective, to go down through the list of some of the explicit behavior patterns which are the marks and indications of being abandoned by God, and call us specifically to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. May the Lord be pleased to write His Word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy Word. We do pray that by the Spirit You would come tonight and write Your Word upon our hearts, that as we see the grievous realities of our own society abandoned by You in anger and wrath, we see the promiscuity, the perversion, the reprobate mind, we see these things more and more abounding, and they grieve us, O God. Stir us up to pray that You would deliver our country from these awful things. Stir us up to live the gospel and to proclaim the gospel faithfully to needy sinners. And grant us grace, O Lord our God, that we may keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but that we may be a good testimony of light and grace and of what the gospel does when it brings us out from under Your wrath and into a state of grace. Hear our prayers, O Lord our God, and write Your Word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.